Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and focusing our attention this morning on verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Peter here is reflecting upon the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ unto death for the sins of his people, and then rising again by the power of the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit, verse 18. And then he says in verse 19 that it's in and by the Holy Spirit that Jesus preached through Noah in the days preceding the flood, by whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. We know that the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy, and that it's Christ who was speaking, the great prophet speaking through his prophet Noah and all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus spoke through him and preached to the spirits who are now in prison. So the Bible talks about believers who are absent from the body, present with the Lord, the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. But here we're dealing with the spirits of unjust people who are in prison. They're in hell. Their body was buried. Their body was buried in a sea of judgment in the flood, but their soul is in hell. Their spirits are in prison. Jesus preached to them through Noah prior to the flood, who formerly, verse 20, were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So they were disobedient to Noah's message. You can see this elsewhere in Peter's writings, And also in Hebrews chapter 11, Noah was a preacher of righteousness who preached the righteousness of faith, pointing them to Christ. They were disobedient to his message. They wouldn't repent. And God was very patient with them for many decades while the ark was being prepared and built. But only a few find the narrow way. Only a few human beings, quite a few animals, but a few human beings, eight in particular, were saved inside the ark through water. They were saved from the water. They were saved by the water, because it's the enemies, the wicked, the enemies of God that the water took away, swept away and destroyed, and brought Noah and his household out of the ark after the flood into this, as it were, new creation to advance the kingdom of God without the opposition of the wicked whom the water had saved them from. So they're saved from the water, they're saved through and by the water inside the ark. Now Peter, who of course is very interested in water and boats, not only was he a fisherman, but he's also the son of Jonah. Not Jonah the prophet, but I'm sure as his father was telling Bible stories as a young man, that particular story would have been of interest for him. The great fish that swallowed Jonah. Simon Peter, the son of Jonah, who owned a fishing boat and had a fishing business, and on several occasions was nearly immersed and drowned in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had to save him at one point with the disciples at night with the wind and the waves, and then on the other occasion where he sought to walk on water and he said, "Lord, save me," as he's falling into the to be drowned, and the Lord reaches out and grabs him. So Peter knows a lot about drowning and the fear of water and being saved from water and through water by the Lord Jesus Christ, even literally speaking. And Peter uses this imagery quite a bit in his epistles. So verse 21, he tells us that this historic account of Noah and the flood and God delivering his people through water corresponds to something else. There's a common imagery between God's deliverance of his people in the days of Noah and baptism. He says there is also an antitype. In other words, the story of God delivering Noah is a type. It's a picture. It's pointing ahead to something greater. And baptism has this same imagery. It's in a way, it's a fulfillment, or it's harnessing the imagery from Noah and the flood. And so baptism is this antitype, which now saves us. Now, before we try to expound this statement, let's understand the danger of many Christians, both Baptists and paedobaptists, who believe that the waters of baptism actually apply the redemption purchased by Christ to the person being baptized. In other words, what they take this baptism now saves you as baptism saves the person, regenerates the little baby or the adult professor of faith, regenerates them, takes away their sins, gives them eternal salvation. And of course, we have to be on guard against this. It's contrary to the teaching of God's word. And it really reflects a carnal, even a beastly interpretation of Scripture. If you were to visit my home and meet my dog, and you were to try to get my dog's attention and point her to something in the other room, and you were to point to something in the other room, perhaps there might be food that you've just thrown some scraps into her bowl, and you want to point, "Hey, Belle, look over here." She wouldn't look in the direction that you're pointing. She would look at your finger. Right? She doesn't understand. Now, I'm saying my dog because I don't know. Maybe your dog is smarter than my dog. But if you try to point, she's not going to look at what you're pointing to. She's just going to look at your finger and wonder, why are you waving? And she's going to come try to lick your finger or something like that. That's the kind of interpretation of Scripture that you find in the Roman Catholic Church, that you find in the Church of Christ, these groups that believe in baptismal regeneration. They don't understand that baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that point to the saving reality of Christ. And it's so important in the Scriptures that the sign and the thing signified are brought so closely together, but not so close that we can't distinguish them. So of course they're brought closely together. If you were driving to Disney World, and let's say you're 10 miles out and you see a sign for Disney World, but it's in the shape of a mouse, you know, in the shape of Mickey Mouse. Now that's bringing together the sign and the thing signified. It's just not an ordinary sign, but it's in the shape of Mickey Mouse, and it has a bunch of cartoon characters in it. And you might be tempted to say, well, there it is. We've reached Disney World. Here it is. And you get out of the car, park at the sign, and get a bunch of photos. But obviously we see the foolishness of that. Baptism points us to the salvation that Christ has accomplished and that the Holy Spirit applies. It points us to the gospel. It's a means of grace to stir us up in our salvation, but it's not the salvation itself. Now, with that said, we have to reckon with this statement that baptism now saves us. We can't explain it away with silly stories about Disney World and dogs licking our fingers. We need to make sense of this, because Peter didn't write this so that it could be ignored. He wrote it so, or explained away. He wrote it so that it could be taken seriously and believed and applied. Baptism now saves us. Well, first let's think about baptism. What is he talking about here? Baptism. Well, the meaning of this word, or often it's a verb in the Greek, to baptize, baptizo. The meaning of this word is to wash. It means to wash. And you can see it in many different contexts in the New Testament. It's even used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated by the 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, about a century or so before Christ, translated the Old Testament into classical Greek. And that was the Old Testament Bible of the early church. And then you have the New Testament written in Koine Greek, the common trade language in the Roman Empire. Now, it's important to recognize that the verb baptizo originally in classical Greek referred to something that was immersed or submerged. And so they would say that a sunken ship was baptized. If you were a fisherman, you did not want your ship, your boat, to be baptized. It was a negative thing in that context. But it was something that was submerged or immersed in classical Greek. But come the time of Koine Greek, generations later, as Greek became the common trade language throughout the world, this verb baptizo came to be regarded as washing of any kind with water. So not just submerging something, not just taking a bath, but taking a shower, if you will. It refers to any type of washing by any means. And you see this happens in our own day with language. Some of you like to order books from Reformation Heritage Books in Grand Rapids. And you know, if you order $50 or more, they give you free shipping. And they'll ship it to you from Grand Rapids for free. But if you were to do that and tell me about it, and I said, well, what color was the ship? Okay, well, they shipped it, but, well, you understand, originally they would ship things in a ship, and that's where we got the term, but over time, it came to mean to transport things by any one of a number of methods, and so, you know, it was somebody in a vehicle, a truck, FedEx or UPS, that pulled up. It never actually went on a seafaring vessel. So, baptizo in the New Testament refers to washings of various kinds. It is, as they say, it has a fluid meaning. It doesn't actually tie us down to any one means or method. And so Hebrews 9 verse 10 speaks of the Old Testament rituals. It says, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings. Why do they translate that word washings? It's the word baptisms in Greek, literally baptisms, but they translate it washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. You go to verses 13 and 14, it describes some of these washings. It describes the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's a cleansing, a washing of any kind, including sprinkling. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. That's one of the various baptisms of the Old Testament, sprinkling. And then if you look at verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Chapter 10, verse 22, applying it spiritually, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You can see, in New Testament terms, something could be a baptism and it's not a sunken ship, right? It's not taking a bath, being submerged, cleansing in that manner, but it can be sprinkling, any method or means of washing. And in particular, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Of course, he's speaking about Pentecost in chapter 2. Pentecost was a baptism, or really in a way the baptism, the supreme baptism, of the Holy Spirit upon the church. John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, what mode or means of washing or of purification or of the Holy Spirit, what means of this baptism is described in Acts chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost? Well, Peter makes it clear, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And he quotes Joel chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, verse 17 of Acts, he quotes Joel chapter 2 and he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So according to Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a pouring out from above. The early church wasn't dunked in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out from above. And Jesus uses that word baptism. So when we think of water baptism, we're thinking of a washing with water by any one of a number of means. Now, why is it a washing with water? In the Old Testament, they had blood and water and various things. They anointed with oil. Why water? Well, you could say practically, as the gospel goes throughout the world to many different cultures and many different climates and many different places, that water is universal. I mean, much of our body is made of water. The whole world is covered with water, so it really makes it a lot easier to perform this sign of the covenant in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But this element of water is significant biblically as well. And it really has two main meanings, two main associations in the Scriptures. First, we've already seen purification, washing with water, in particular, washing of God's people. Ezekiel 36:25 says that God will cleanse His people from idolatry. He says, I will sprinkle upon you clean water, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will cleanse away the idols. So it's a picture of the cleansing or purification of the new birth when God, the Holy Spirit, applies the redemption of Christ to the people of God. Washing with water, the sprinkling with water. The second main significance of water is that of inundation. Inundation, or you think of the flood, or of the Red Sea, drowning. This overwhelming immersion of God's enemies in judgment. And so, in addition to the purification of God's people through a washing with water, sprinkling, the new birth, you have the inundation of God's enemies in the flood, in the Red Sea, and we'll look more at this. Obviously, Peter is alluding to this. This is part of the equation here. There's a reference here to cleansing and purification, and there's a reference to the judgment or immersion of God's enemies in His wrath and indignation. So that's the significance of water itself. But going further than that, there is a symbolism that is attached to the act of baptism. When baptism is performed, there's a symbolic significance to it. Now, for some, the symbolic significance of baptism is really wrapped up in this sort of reenactment of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. There are many people who think that the actions taking place in baptism are intended to reenact and dramatize the accomplishment of redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's not only the case as it is commonly today among Baptists, but even John Calvin and a number of Reformed authors, typically on the continent of Europe, toyed around with that idea. But scripturally speaking, that's not correct. Baptism, the action of it, the thing that's taking place, the washing with water itself, is not a dramatic reenactment of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And we know that because if you think actually about His death, burial, and resurrection, you know that He died through crucifixion. He was crucified. The idea here is that some people suggest is that His death means He's going down into the water and being immersed, and then he's buried, and then He rises again up out of the water, and the believer is meant to imitate or dramatize that by being brought underneath the water. This is how I was baptized, by the way, and then coming up out of the water, and that this is how the New Testament presents it. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the New Testament does say that baptism identifies us with Christ's finished work, that it's pointing to our union by faith with Christ in His redemptive work, and so it's associated with His death, burial, and resurrection, but that doesn't mean that the actions of baptism are reenacting it before our eyes, because if you start thinking about this imagery, it doesn't really make sense. Jesus was crucified. When someone's baptized, we don't have them stretch out their arms. Jesus wasn't brought down to death. He was lifted up. His death was a lifting up. He repeatedly speaks of Himself as being lifted up. So if we're going to reenact and dramatize His death through baptism, it's not dunking somebody under the water. It's going to be lifting them up and having their arms flinging outward or something like that. His burial was not being placed down into the ground. Okay, Jesus was not buried in a hole. He was buried in a tomb. You know, as they say famously, who was buried in Grant's tomb? Of course, the answer is you don't bury someone in a tomb. When the Bible speaks of burial, it's saying entombment. His body was carried into the tomb. So if we're going to dramatize His burial, you know, we have the person baptized just lay on the face of the water, and you know, it doesn't make sense. Jesus wasn't buried down in the ground. Jesus was placed in a tomb. And more could be said about that, but baptism points us to union with Christ. And really, particularly, it illustrates not the accomplishment of redemption, but the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Baptism points us not to the accomplishment of redemption, as if it's dramatizing that, but the actions of baptism really illustrate and symbolize the way in which that redemption is applied to us through union with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is frequently said to be baptized into the name of Christ. Baptized into Christ, the same preposition that John uses throughout his gospel to speak of people believing into Christ, believing not just in His existence, but believing into a union of fellowship with Him. And so we're baptized into. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. In other words, Moses as a type of Christ was their instructor, their governor, in a way their prophet, priest, and king, and they were baptized into a relationship with this deliverer who would lead them out of bondage into the promised land. They were baptized into a union with him. He represented them. He interceded for them before God. He was their symbolic mediator as a picture of Christ, and they were baptized into union with him. And Romans 6 tells us that building on that idea, when we're baptized into Christ, this visible baptism is a visible symbol or pointer or sign indicating union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, even his ascension. We're seated with him in heavenly places. So we're baptized into his death. We're buried with him through baptism, Colossians 2, and we're baptized into his resurrection, into newness of life. Not as a dramatic presentation of it, but rather as a public association and identification with Christ in his saving work. And that has implications. If you're baptized into a public association with his death, burial, and resurrection, that means you have a duty to understand what that death, burial, and resurrection is and what it means and what it has accomplished, and to believe on it and to die to sin and to bury that old man that died on the cross with Christ, your sinful flesh. Your new man didn't get nailed to the cross, right? Your old man, your lust, the lust of the flesh was nailed to the cross, and your new man rose through his resurrection. You have a duty to respond, as we'll see, to that public association between yourself and the work of Christ, having been publicly, visibly baptized into that association. Baptism also symbolizes the various benefits of God's covenant of grace, the various benefits purchased by Christ at the cross and applied by the Holy Spirit. So it symbolizes regeneration. We've already quoted from Ezekiel 36:25. He says, "I will sprinkle you with clean water and I will give you a new heart." So the washing of baptism is a washing of regeneration, a washing which pictures and represents regeneration, Titus 3, verse 5. And Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, makes it clear that you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit, that same new birth of Ezekiel 36:25. You have to be spiritually reborn from above, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into your heart, washing and cleansing you and giving you a new heart. It also symbolizes the benefit of justification. David in Psalm 51 speaks of the hyssop branch, and he says, "Cleanse me, sprinkle me with that hyssop branch, cleanse me with the blood of Christ, with the washing of water, cleanse me and I shall be clean." The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Justification, the forgiveness of sins. That just seems so obvious. It's also speaking of adoption. It's speaking to us of the rights and privileges of the children of God. Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism points to the believer's relationship to God as Heavenly Father. You receive God's name. If you're adopted into a family, you receive the name of that family. Baptism places the name of God upon the person being baptized. It's an outward ordinance, so it's a public association, a visible ceremony placing God's name on, whether it's an infant being baptized or whether it's a believer who's previously unbaptized professing his or her faith. It's a public identification of the name of God, similar to the benediction. When God says in Numbers 6 to the priests of the Old Testament, when you bless the people, the Lord bless you and keep you and so on. You bless the congregation of my people. You're placing my name on them publicly. Doesn't mean they're all elect or they're all saved, but it's a blessing that's pronounced that we receive, as is said at the end of every service, through faith in Christ. If we respond to that name being placed upon us through faith in Christ and we receive Christ, John 1:12, he gives us the power, the right, the authority to be called the children of God. We have the name of God. We're adopted as his children. It also points to the transformation in our lives. Not just the washing of regeneration, but it also points to the ongoing development of our Christian life as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us in the truth. The Holy Spirit is washing us and cleansing us, and eventually, though that work is imperfect in this life, it will be completed in heaven, and we will be made perfect in holiness. And Paul describes this imagery of baptism in connection with sanctification and glorification. In Ephesians 5:26, he says that Christ might sanctify and cleanse his bride, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So you see progressive sanctification in this life. Jesus is washing his bride with water by the word, but it's ultimately so that at the last day, or really your soul at death, made perfect in holiness, that at that point, when you leave this world, he might present you to himself as a glorious bride, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things. We have spots and wrinkles and many such things in this life, but sanctification, glorification, the washing with water by the word. So that's baptism. Now, in what sense is Peter saying that baptism is an antitype? That's kind of a technical term. I think the English Standard Version, as it often does, comes through for us with a slightly easier phrase to understand, that baptism now corresponds to this. Baptism corresponds to the salvation or deliverance described under Noah. There's a thematic correspondence of the imagery. Noah and his household were saved through water. We said saved from water, through water, by water. And there's a thematic correspondence between that and baptism and all that baptism itself signifies. It signifies salvation and deliverance. And it's not only, we'll look in a second at some of these Old Testament examples, but really, from the outset in the New Testament church, baptism is associated with God's people being set apart from the wicked world that is to be judged and brought near to the Lord, saved from God's judgment upon the generation of his enemies. And so when Peter in Acts chapter 2 speaks of baptism, he preaches an evangelistic sermon on the day of Pentecost. Verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Notice the next verse. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved. That's just another way of saying repent and be baptized. He's saying if you want to come to Christ and you want to be saved from God's wrath against the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles who crucified Christ, if you want to be saved, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and in response to that salvation, you're going to be publicly identified with him as part of the body of Christ. You're going to receive the sign of baptism, and you're going to be set apart as a member of his body, his church, as he brings destruction upon his enemies. Be saved from this perverse generation. You see, Peter makes the connection. It's not surprising then that he uses the flood as an illustration. Noah, the Bible says, was blameless in his generation. Noah was saved from his generation, from the wrath of God against his generation. The flood, Peter says, is a perfect illustration of the significance of baptism. And so in our chapter, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. He's saying that baptism signifies salvation as a setting apart from the wicked world, as being saved from God's judgment, placed inside Christ, the ark, the refuge of salvation, and being lifted up, seated with Christ in heavenly places, above the floods, above the judgment that God brings upon the wicked. Notice that the wicked are immersed. And again, I was baptized by immersion. It's valid. Thankfully, I wasn't drowned. That really would have hurt the imagery. But the point is, in the Old Testament narrative of the flood, it was the wicked who were drowned, not the righteous. They were enclosed in their refuge, in the ark, in Christ Himself, if we can put it that way. They were floating above, and the water of the rain was just sprinkling down upon them. But they weren't immersed. They were not immersed. That's very significant. You saw it in our call to worship. This is a promise that God gives His people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Psalm 32, you won't be immersed in the raging floodwaters of my wrath. Again and again, the Bible emphasizes that the Christian, the believer, is not immersed, but is raised above. Is cleansed, absolutely, cleansed with water, which symbolizes the judgment they've been saved from, but the believer is not immersed. Noah and his household were saved through water, not under the water. We can see very clearly as well an example of this same principle with the Exodus. God, having sprinkled His people with the blood of the Passover and cleansed them and redeemed them from bondage in Egypt, brings them out of bondage and brings judgment on the firstborn of Egypt. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that in going through this process and eventually crossing the Red Sea on dry land, God's people were baptized into Moses. We already talked about that briefly. It's a baptism. They were baptized. They weren't submerged, but they were baptized. The Egyptians were drowned. The Egyptians, the army of Pharaoh, was submerged, was immersed, but not the people of God. The enemies were immersed. God's people were baptized. There's a contrast there. But I think it's important for us to think for a moment about this imagery of the Red Sea coming crashing down upon the Egyptians, because why was it that God immersed the Egyptians in the Red Sea as a means of judgment? Why was that? Well, remember in Exodus chapter 1, what did Pharaoh do to the children, specifically the male children among the Israelites? He had them cast into the Nile, where they drowned, and they were immersed in the Nile River. He slaughtered, he killed, he acted in genocide to murder the children among the Israelites, and no doubt many of them were thrown into the Nile. And so you can see the Lord with this poetic irony. He lures Pharaoh into a far greater body of water, the Red Sea. And there's Pharaoh and his army chasing down, drawn into this by their lust for blood, chasing down the Israelites. It wasn't enough to throw their children in the Nile. He wants to slaughter them in the wilderness. And so he's bearing down on them by his own free choice in the sovereign plan of God. His own hatred lures him in, and God causes the walls of water to collapse and destroy him in judgment, to immerse him and submerge him in the wrath of God. The Red Sea is a picture of God's people being delivered and baptized and God's enemies being immersed and submerged in judgment. Well, we've seen so many examples of this imagery. Think of another one. Jonah. Not when he was swallowed by the whale, but before that. Here he is in the boat, and there's a great storm, and they think that the boat is going to capsize and everybody's going to be drowned. And what happens? They throw Jonah into the water, and the sea is calm. It's a picture of Christ. Jesus Christ was cast overboard. Jesus Christ was cast into a sea of misery, as it were, the equivalent of the lake of fire through death. He was immersed, and our old man was immersed in him, not our new man. But our flesh died with him. He went into the sea, and then it was calm. He appeased the wrath of God, and we respond like the mariners in the book of Jonah by worshiping and offering up our sacrifice of praise. Christ has accomplished redemption, and Christ will bring judgment. He'll bring judgment on the devil himself. Pharaoh's a picture of Satan. Pharaoh is drowned and immersed in the Red Sea. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Meanwhile, God's people are cleansed and saved, born again from above. Now, what does he mean, just briefly, and we'll be getting to the rest of this message, God willing, when we have another baptism coming up in a few weeks. What does it mean that baptism now saves us? Well, notice it's speaking of people who've already been baptized a long time ago. Peter was baptized a long time ago, decades ago. The people that he's writing to have already been baptized in the past. He doesn't say, our baptism saved us, past tense. He doesn't say that. These people had already been baptized. They'd already been converted. And he's not speaking of what happened in the past. He's saying baptism now saves us. Literally in Greek, it's a present continuous. Baptism is now saving us. Well, in what sense is baptism now saving those who have already been saved? Well, clearly it's talking about our ongoing deliverance from sin. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is working in you. So your ongoing deliverance from sin is aided and helped and spurred on by baptism. By looking at it, not just your baptism, but by seeing other people being baptized, by observing it, by meditating upon it, the reality of baptism is now saving us. It's now an encouragement. It is now a motivation to seek the Lord and to be cleansed from sin and to walk in holiness. Baptism is now a source of increasing our degree of saving grace and deliverance from sin. Baptism in the Scripture is never presented in such a way as to emphasize primarily what comes before baptism. If you do the math, if it took 8 hours to baptize 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, let's say they took 8 hours and two apostles apiece, you know, they would have had maybe a minute with each person. The emphasis is not upon what comes before baptism. The emphasis is upon our response to baptism. They were incorporated into the doctrine, the fellowship of the saints in Acts chapter 2. Baptism is our enrollment, not our graduation. And Peter's saying its chief effect is in provoking a response, stimulating a response to take hold of Christ by faith and to be spurred on in a life of holiness. He says it's not by the removal of the filth of the flesh, not the physical act of baptism that saves you or cleanses you or in any way helps you. It's not the physical act. It's the answer, better translated, the inquiry. That's how this word is most often translated. The inquiry of a good conscience toward God. So as we baptize this little one momentarily, this baptism, if you're baptized, ought to provoke thought. It ought to stimulate you to inquire, to make an inquiry, to examine yourself. Do you have a good conscience toward God. You've been baptized. We're going to be baptizing a little baby. And we have many hopes, many prayers, many desires for that little child to grow up in the knowledge and obedience of Christ Jesus. But you've been baptized. How's your Christian life? Inquire. Make inquiry. Baptism is meant to stimulate that inquiry of a good conscience toward God. Examine yourself. Are you holy? Are you set apart from the world? The world hates its enemies. Do you love your enemies? Do you love your enemies? The world ignores God. Do you fear God? Do you know His presence? Do you walk in the fear and reverence of a holy God? Do you love Christ? The world finds Him to be unattractive, but to those who believe He is precious, do you love Him? Do you seek Him? Do you use the Lord's Day and your Bible reading and prayer? Do you love Him? And do you hate sin? Do you hate it so much you want to find out more sins so you can repent of them and be cleansed of them and go to Christ so that you're living not for this world but for Him for eternity? Baptism now saves us. It provokes us. It stimulates us to contemplate who we are as Christians. If you're baptized and you're not a Christian, then it stimulates you to want to become a Christian. You need to be cleansed. You need to repent. You need to be baptized from above with the power of the Holy Spirit. Baptism stimulates this response of self-examination, of repentance and faith and pardon and new obedience, so that you can come and draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw near to God through Him with a good conscience, having confessed your sins, and knowing He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can come and draw near to the throne of grace today in prayer, knowing He loves you, He's cleansed you, He's changed you, He's forgiven you, He has redeemed you, He will glorify you, He will wash you with water by the Word and present you without any spot or stain or wrinkle or any such thing. Let this ordinance stimulate, let it provoke, let it cause you to inquire and respond with a good conscience toward God. I'm just concluding with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. That's what baptism is all about. He who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Gracious God, You are faithful. We thank You that baptism does not point us to ourselves who are unfaithful, but to You who are faithful. Faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins through Christ. Faithful to Your people. Faithful to Your promises. Faithful to bless Your means of grace abundantly, even unto our children and to the thousandth generation of those who love You and keep Your commandments. O Lord, show Your faithfulness here. Stir us up in response to baptism and add Your blessing to it. We set apart this water that we're about to use to a holy use. And we pray, O Lord, that it would not only be a symbol, but a means of grace to stir up our faith, even the faith of the child who's baptized in due time, in Your time. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.